Breadbox Media Programming is brought to you by...
I actually met my wife on CatholicSingles.com, if you can believe that.
Really?
Yes, I had never done that before. Didn't have any problems with dating.
Natalie and Aaron met on CatholicSingles.com after they realized that they needed to find someone who shared their faith. Meet other faithful Catholics on the original Catholic dating site. Download our app today for free. Looking for a way to build daily prayer discipline? Seen the rise in mindfulness meditation, but not sure if it is possible to meditate in a way that's consistent with your Catholic faith? Just looking for a way to breathe new life into your existing prayer routine? No matter what you're looking for, Hollow is here to help. Hollow is a Catholic prayer and meditation app that helps users deepen their relationship with God through audio-guided contemplative prayer sessions. From meditations on the daily gospel, to the rosary, to daily examines, Hollow has something for everyone. Hollow is the number one Catholic app in the U.S. It is free to download and has permanently free content, but you can also check out all of the premium sessions for 30 days, risk-free, by signing up at www.hollow.app/breadbox.
Welcome to the Bear Wozniak Adventure. Kickstart that engine and roll thunder with the pack. Explore the grittiness of manly spirituality. Gain traction in the virtues. Soup up your spiritual engine by turning adversity into adventure. Now here's Bear Wozniak. Let's ride.
Aloha. Welcome to the Bear Wozniak Adventure. I'm adventure guide Bear Wozniak. I got to tell you guys, I was just out on the beach here. We live in Cocoa Beach, Florida part of the year. This is where my wife is from this part of the ocean, I guess, the Atlantic Ocean. And I live usually in the middle of the Pacific Ocean in Hawaii. But we just went for a walk along the beach. And 7 miles away, they were launching a rocket from Kennedy Space Center. And it's such a cool thing to be walking along the beach and to be able to witness this incredible thing. The rockets take off. You see their light. It's like a candle taking off. And they accelerate so fast. After about a minute or so, you feel this rumbling in your chest and you hear it in your ears of the rockets as they're going off. And what really is cool here is nowadays, a lot of times when they launch, they re-land. When SpaceX launches, they'll re-land the booster rockets. So it's so cool. All of a sudden, from way above, almost straight above my head sometimes, you'll look up and you'll see this two fiery burns taking place as the rockets are slowing down as they re-enter. Then you hear a sonic boom. And then they re-land in a vertical upright position, 25-story high rockets. It's just so cool. It's powerful. There's a word in Scripture, Paul's favorite word, in fact, dynamos. It means power. As powerful as those rocket engines are, they're nothing compared to the power that God wants to unleash in your life. You know, there's such a thing as nuclear fission. That's when you divide the smallest thing there is into two parts, and it causes this incredible nuclear explosion, right? When Jesus died on the cross, when his soul was separated from his body, a tremendous, powerful release of God's love, grace, mercy was unleashed. His forgiveness was unleashed. Wherever you find yourself, whether you're in the deepest, darkest place, that mercy that can reach you, the power of his death on the cross and the dividing, not of the smallest possible thing in the universe, but the greatest. When his soul separated from his body, tremendous power was unleashed. But what about nuclear fusion? When Jesus' soul and his body when he was resurrected, body and soul, another great, powerful release took place. And that's that power of the resurrection that we've been told about. So the death on the cross, great mercy. The resurrection, great life, meant for you and me. And our goal today is to abandon ourselves to the wild adventure of God's will and to live life to the fullest. As he says, sometimes in Scripture it's translated eternal life, but a more more accurate translation is probably abundant life, or as we say in the Pidgin translation of the Bible, life to the max. So we're excited to have a guest with us today, David Bates. This is, he's a returning guest. We don't often have returning guests, but as soon as we had him on a while ago, I thought I got to get him back. And we're kind of fortunate because David is not only an apologist, but he's British. So he loves C.S. Lewis, G.K. Chesterton. He loves Tolkien. He's for all the right reasons. And he just got back from a C.S. Lewis conference. David, welcome back to the show.
Hey there, Ben. It's great to be back.
Are you a little bit tired from just getting back? Where was the conference?
I am. The conference was in North Carolina. It was the International C.S. Lewis Symposium. And I flew out at 10:30 p.m. from San Diego and arrived at 6 a.m. In Charlotte. And the co-host from my podcast, he arrived 2 hours later. And then we drove 2 hours. And then we spent 3 days back-to-back lectures and meeting all other C.S. Lewis scholars, as well as C.S. Lewis's stepson, Douglas Gresham.
That's so cool, man. That must have been... it is probably like shaking hands with a relative of a saint. You know, C.S. Lewis meant so much to me personally in my he was the first book, David, that I ever read that I had to chew like it was a steak.
Mm-hmm.
You know, every page he used words I never heard before, like pantheism. What's that? You know, he'd use all these big words, but his thoughts were so deep. I was a young Christian. I was 19 years old when I discovered C.S. Lewis. I'd just been baptized in the Holy Spirit, so I was so on fire. And the first book I read by his was Miracles.
Oh, great one. The last night before I flew back to San Diego, I went back into Charlotte to give a talk at St. Thomas Aquinas Church there. And the main argument that I was giving, the title of the talk was C.S. Lewis, Apostle to the Skeptics. And I argue that what made Lewis so great was the fact that he satisfied the reason, but he also engaged the imagination.
Oh, I think you can say that so much of G.K. also, right?
And absolutely.
Can you say that again? What did you say again?
But Lewis, he satisfied your reason, but he engaged and ignited your imagination.
Yes.
What do you mean by that? Well, when Lewis would explain something, he would very often use an analogy, a picture in your head for you to hang that idea on. Mm. For example, in Mere Christianity, he speaks about morality, and he's speaking against people that say morality is just simply about how we treat one another. And because that's the part of morality that we can generally all agree on, that you should be nice to other people, you shouldn't be mean to them. And he says there are actually three parts of morality. There's the internal part, there's the external part, and what you might call maybe the teleological part. And he gives the example of a fleet of ships. And he was giving these talks, and eventually these were published as Mere Christianity, but he was giving these talks on the radio during World War II. So the idea of a fleet of ships was, it was full of meaning for people, because at this time ships were going back and forth across the Atlantic and they were liable to be destroyed by submarines. But he said for a fleet of ships to make it safely to its target port, he said that they have to be in formation together, so they mustn't bang into one another. But he says that they also have to be rightly ordered internally, because when the fleet has to make a maneuver, when they have to turn, if my personal ship, if the steering column is all rusty and broken, I'm liable to start bumping into people. So that's why our internal morality is important, because it will inevitably manifest itself in how we treat other people. And lastly, we have to be going in the right direction, because if you leave your port and you're a few degrees off, you might be aiming for New York, but you'll, you know, end up somewhere in Canada. And so he gave these pictures to help people understand the theology that he was explaining. But not only that, he communicated the Christian gospel in all, even his non-apologetics works, things like The Chronicles of Narnia, and he also wrote a science fiction trilogy. And these ideas were smuggled into the books to allow his readers, who might be a little bit resistant to Christianity, to feel the Christian story in its potency by stripping it of its stained glass and Sunday school images. that would normally cause them to raise their defenses and be resistant to what he has to say.
Okay, just like C.S. Lewis. Okay, now I got to go back and read that page again. Okay, so internal morality in the theme of the ships. That's how the quality of the ship, your ship, mm-hmm. is running internally. It's everything is tuned properly. The compass is working. And then that would be how our inner morality.
Yes.
And then
having rightly ordered passions, as the church fathers would probably describe it.
Okay. And then there's the external, which is how we're working within the fleet, how we're treating. We're not bumping into them. We're respecting the admiral. You know, we have our place and we're doing that. We're helping.
And we can only do that if our ship is in good working order.
So internally, there's a morality. And then, is that the word? It's morality that he was talking about.
Yeah.
And then there's that external of how we're fitting and working with others. But mm-hmm. then you mentioned the teleological. Clarify more about that.
That we have to be heading in the right direction. That we have to be going towards the port to which we should be going. And in this case, it's seeing that everything is ordered towards God and his purposes and his end. And so if we want to head off in our own direction, things are going to end badly.
So we have our inner ship has to be functioning right. We have to have be living a life of virtue, of the seven virtues. We need to have our passions ordered. Mm-hmm. We need to also understand we have a relationship with others and how we are to function within others. But beyond that, there is this Godward morality, this morality towards God. We have been built with an inner guidance system that's drawing us there, and we can reject it or we can fulfill our end. We can fulfill our purpose by seeking God, desiring God, and finding our safe harbor. That's so C.S. Lewis.
And it alludes to that famous quote of St. Augustine that our hearts are restless, Lord, until they rest in you. That he is the port towards which we should be journeying.
In the sentence before that is, our hearts were made for you, our God. That's the theological statement. Hey, we're talking with someone who's real smart, David Bates. I'm going to try to keep up with him. Yeah, he really likes C.S. Lewis. I like C.S. Lewis, but if I admit I do, then people want to talk with me, and they're probably smarter than me about it. So I try to avoid the subject. But we're talking with David Bates. His podcast is Pints with Jack, and his website is restlesspilgrim.net. .net. Don't be going to .com, everybody. .net. Hey, we want to invite you guys to go to deepadventure.com and join Bear's Man Cave for you men. Join Bear's Man Cave. It's a secret Facebook group. You can't join it going to Facebook. You got to go to deepadventure.com, but you can join Bear's Man Cave and we'll make you part of that group where we inspire and challenge, encourage each other. And we have every 2 or 3 weeks at random times, we have video chat meetups where we actually talk to each other and we encourage each other, pray for each other. We'll be right back with more of the Bear Wozniak Adventure. Hey, man. I don't want you to miss out on your free stuff at deepadventure.com. Go there and subscribe to our weekly email newsletter. You get free video content, including the Bear Wozniak radio show, video version on YouTube before it even airs on EWTN. And you can follow us on all of our social media. Go to deepadventure.com and subscribe. Plus, good stuff happens when you support us at patreon.com/BearWozniakDeepAdventure. You get instant access to every radio show, Bear Wozniak Adventure, and our TV episodes, Long Ride Home, the instant we produce them, months before they even air. Plus, we give you all kinds of free stuff, coffee cups, t-shirts, and other things like that. Go to patreon.com/BearWozniakDeepAdventure and become our patron. If you're watching on YouTube, don't forget to press the subscribe button and ring that bell.
Notre Dame Federal Credit Union proudly supports the Bear Wozniak Adventure and asks other businesses to do the same. Notre Dame Federal Credit Union knows that Deep Adventure Ministries has a unique voice in the new evangelization, and you can help too. Though they are based in South Bend, Indiana, as the largest Catholic credit union, they provide services to both individuals and businesses throughout the United States. Find them on the web at ndfcu.com. That's ndfcu.com, or find them on our deepadventure.com website.
This is a warning. The Bear Wozniak Adventure is dangerous. The radical change Bear challenges you to is not for wimps. Change this station now to a soft rock station before it's too late. You've been warned. Now, here is Bear Wozniak.
Aloha. Welcome back to the Bear Wozniak Adventure. As a guest with me today, David Bates. He's British, so naturally he has a fondness for C.S. Lewis, G.K. Chesterton, Tolkien. But I tell you, I have a tin picture of G.K. Chesterton. It's about 3 feet by 2 feet out on my lanai. It's printed onto tin so it won't fade or won't rust. I love G.K. Chesterton, but the first British author, the first real author of substance that I came across, I had been under catechized. I didn't know there was an Aquinas or an Augustine and people like that as a young Catholic, but I came across C.S. Lewis. And it was such a good time for me. I was going to university, and I was like, going to Baylor, by the way. They're 9-0 right now in football, but I went to Baylor, and I wanted an intellectual satisfaction for my faith. I wanted to understand it intellectually, and that's what C.S. Lewis provided for me. I read his book Miracles, and then read everything, you know, and so just really fell in love with him. So I'm just really love, you know, your passion for him too. There's two things I would like for you to do for me. Well, first of all, I would like for you to tell us just within just a few minutes your story, and then I'd like for you to tell us C.S. Lewis's story of his conversion, because I believe he started out as an atheist, didn't he?
He went the long way around. He started as a Christian, he ended as a Christian, and wandered in the middle.
So it's almost like he read G.K. Chesterton's book, right?
Rediscovered Brighton. Yes, he was very much the man who went out to find his own heresy and discovered orthodoxy.
That's so cool. And the title of that book is what again? That I'm referring to
he mentions it in Orthodoxy. He opens up the book by saying that he is like a man who left England looking for the West Indies. I can't remember where he said he was going, but he was going to explore new lands, and he gets turned around in the storm, and he ends up on the beaches of Brighton.
Right back where he started, kind of, right? Mm-hmm.
Yes.
And what is the fictional book? I think it's The Man That Would Be Tuesday. I forget the name of that.
The Man That Was Thursday.
The Man That Was Thursday. Okay. It's very similar too.
It's all days of the week.
It's so cool. So C.S. Lewis was a Christian, and then he started questioning that, and then ended up coming back all the stronger. You know, they used to call St. Thomas the bull. They said he asked too many questions. Yep. They would call him the dumb ox in his classmates, but his teacher said that the bellows of that ox will be heard throughout the world, and that's definitely C.S. Lewis. So tell us a little bit about your own conversion story, David.
Well, I was raised in a Catholic home, and I had a spirituality as a child, but I really came into my own. I appropriated my faith. It became mine when I went to university. And that was principally through the work of a Catholic community called Verbum Dei. They had some missionaries at my university. Really? And their big thing was prayer with scripture and evangelization. And so I was part of this vibrant community at university. I was spending a lot of time in the Word. And unfortunately, then I graduated university and went out into the big wide world and started experiencing regular Catholic parish life. Where I got a new job in a town that I'd never been to before, and I went to Mass, and the music was awful, the preaching was insipid, there seemed to be no groups in the parish concerned with care for the poor or evangelization, and as a 20-something, I looked around the pews, and everybody seemed about a million years old. So I did what a lot of Catholics do. I went wandering. I went and found myself a Protestant community that were just fantastic. The preaching was wonderful. The music was, it wasn't ornate, but it was competently done and with great care and great love. The preaching was wonderful, and it was all about application. This is what God's word says, so how does that affect your life? Mm. And eventually I started to see problems with the theology that I was hearing on Sundays. And I started digging into the early church, the early church fathers. And
but how did that happen? How do you even know they're there? I didn't know they were there. For me, I drifted. If I had known they were there, I would have never drifted. I was hungry. I was thirsty. I wanted more. I just no one directed me to the early church fathers or to Augustine. And how did you discover them? How did you even know they existed?
I wasn't taught about them either. For me, the question was initially about the issue of baptism. Mm-hmm. So at my church, one of the assistant pastors got up at the beginning of one of the services and said, for those of you who have just had new children, if you would like to have your child baptized or dedicated, whatever's right for you, please contact the office. And that was a red flag for me.
It feels yucky, doesn't it?
is you don't know what baptism does or whether or not children should be baptized. So that sent me into history to go and look at what was the earliest record that we can have.
Okay, because, well, here's the thing, David. I mean, like for me, when I had great Christian friends, and so I went that same, I went basically the same path you did after college, you know. But as far as I knew, no one had written anything earlier than 1500. You know, there's Martin, there's the Bible, and then there's Martin Luther, right? I didn't know. It was like there was this iron curtain almost of, I didn't know what was there. Isn't that terrible? I'm a university-educated man and didn't know that that the early church fathers existed, you know?
I was exactly the same.
I took philosophy courses. I took religion courses at a Baptist university, Baylor, but I never knew they existed. How did you find them?
Well, firstly, I was just looking into history, and I didn't know who the fathers were or have any kind of sense of that. So I just started getting my toes wet in looking at history. And then I went on a retreat. There's a Catholic charismatic community in England that meet at Walsingham every year. Mm. And it was there that I met Marcelino D'Ambrosio.
And I love him. I love Marcelino.
He is wonderful. Yeah. And he gave a short presentation on the early church, and he described our family history. And he started mentioning names that sounded vaguely familiar that I had seen in my earlier research of Augustine, Basil, Ignatius of Antioch, Clement of Rome.
Athanasius.
Exactly.
Yeah.
And so that
Justin
was...
Justin Martyr. Oh, my God. Oh, they're so... You know, right here I have a whole...
And then
whole
I started
top shelf of my books.
Guys.
The whole top shelf of my... whole top shelf of my bookcase here is the writings of the early church fathers. I just love them.
What jumped out at me was not only did these guys sound awfully Catholic. Ignatius of Antioch said that the heretics abstained from our Eucharist because they do not confess that it is the flesh of Jesus Christ that was nailed to the cross and which the Father in his goodness raised from the dead.
And he also said, if anything I say here isn't consistent with the teaching of the Bishop of Rome, I stand corrected. He acknowledged the Bishop of Rome from, what was that, about 150 or what year was that?
Ignatius, he wrote his letters in about 107, and he wrote seven letters to multiple churches and to a fellow bishop called Polycarp. And you see the difference when he writes to Rome.
Yeah.
But it was particularly that letter to Rome that not only fed my imagination, we've spoken about imagination and reason, not only did that letter feed my reason when I saw that the early church was Catholic, it also fired my imagination. Because I saw in people like Ignatius a passion for Jesus Christ that was just so attractive. When he wrote, "Allow me to become an imitator of the passion of my God," because he's been taken to Rome in chains and he knows he's going to die.
Right, right. And he was, at that time, he was old. He was in his 90s, maybe, or you know, he was actually pretty old by anyone's standards.
Mm-hmm.
And he was I'm trying to remember the lineology for him. So he was the disciple of Polycarp.
Polycarp was the disciple of John,
and Ignatius was the disciple of Polycarp. Is that how it goes? Is that
they were peers. They were friends. As he was taken in chains, he passed through Smyrna. But Ignatius was the bishop of Antioch, which was the see at which Peter himself had once been bishop.
Yeah, amen. Wow. Yeah, so you found the early church fathers, and you realize the primitive church was a Catholic church, and you're undone. I remember for me, it was reading Justin Martyr, and when he began to quote the Epiclesis. Mm-hmm. You know, that sounds almost exactly what I heard at Mass when I was a kid, you know, when they translated it to English, when they changed it over to English. And I was like, I was undone. I was like, oh my God, I got to go back and find out what this is all about.
I have a talk called Worship in the Early Church. And what I do is I look at first century Judaism and the things that a religious Jew would do at that time. And then I show how the Christians took these things and completed them by adding Christ and seeing the liturgy develop, firstly from the comments of people like Ignatius of Antioch, Hippolytus of Rome, which his discussion of the Epiclesis, you basically see it in today's Mass. Mm-hmm. And then into Justin, where he gives blow by blow of what Christians do when they gather on Sunday, and it looks awfully familiar.
Yeah.
And then culminating in the liturgy of St. James, where we actually kind of play out what would happen. So I ordain somebody briefly to be a priest. I get a couple of bishops, a few deacons, a choir, and we speak the words that Christians in the fourth century would speak when they went to church on Sunday.
It's amazing to go back. I love the way you said Marcellino introduced them as our family. Like, let me talk to you about our family. Let me introduce you to your family, the roots of our faith. And it is so beautiful that Jesus wasn't this, you know, Jesus was a builder. The word in Greek for him isn't carpenter, it's technon, which just means builder. The only thing he said he was going to build, or that we know that he built, was a church. And you know, he didn't just say, you know, here you guys, just do what you want with it. He had a structure. He had a foundation. He had a plan. And it's not that our brothers and sisters that are not in the Catholic Church practicing this faith are not Christians. Believe me, I know their devotion is incredible. But it's almost like you're missing out on the fullness of faith. And we'd like for you to invite you to go to restlesspilgrim.net. You'll find out more there with David Bates. We're going to come back and talk about more about C.S. Lewis. His podcast about C.S. Lewis is called Pints with Jack. And by pint, you mean a pint of beer, I reckon.
Absolutely.
We'll be right back with more of the Bear Wozniak Adventure. Hey, man, I don't want you to miss out on your free stuff at deepadventure.com. Go there and subscribe to our weekly email newsletter. You get free video content, including the Bear Wozniak radio show, video version on YouTube before it even airs on EWTN. And you can follow us on all of our social media. Go to deepadventure.com and subscribe. Get your free stuff. And if you're watching on YouTube, don't forget to press the subscribe button and ring that little bell. Don't miss out. Aloha, this is the Bear Wozniak Adventure. I'm your adventure guide, Bear Wozniak. What a privilege for me to be hosting this show. It's not something that just happens because you want it to happen. It's something that God places in your heart, and you work really, really hard. But you can work as hard as you want to, and things like this don't happen unless they're God's will. And it's just, what a blessing for me to be with David Bates, a man who loves, the roots of my Christianity, being raised Catholic, but my first exposure to brilliant minds was C.S. Lewis and then eventually G.K. Chesterton, but I never got to talk with people about him, and then I joined a group in Hawaii, the G.K. Chesterton group there, and I'd go there and I'd go, oh man, they're using those words again that I read but never heard anybody say, so that must be the right way to say them. And I was so thrilled. And then just to get to have the privilege to talk with you about these great men that mean so much to me. What a privilege. You just got back from the C.S. Lewis conference. Can you tell us a little bit about C.S. Lewis? He's not a Catholic. He made his way towards Orthodoxy, never quite became a Catholic, but he's cheering for us all to become Catholic now that he's in heaven, right? So tell us about C.S. Lewis, his journey towards faith.
So as much as I would love to claim him as an Englishman, because a lot of people think he was English, and even if they've, particularly if they've heard him speak, there are a few recordings left on YouTube, he wasn't actually English. He was born and raised in Northern Ireland, and
Land of scholars and saints.
Exactly. He had tragedy very early in his life. Mm. When he was 9, his mother died of cancer, and his father soon afterwards sent him to schools in England, boarding schools, which he hated. As a child, he insisted on being called Jack, and that's why our podcast is called Pints with Jack.
And who's your co-host?
A guy called Matt Bush, and okay. He also came with me to the conference. We met and got to hang out and recorded an episode each night talking about all the great talks we'd heard. But Lewis, he was sent to England for his schooling, and on his 19th birthday, he went to the front lines of the trenches of World War I and experienced all of the death and tragedy there. And because actually, over the course of his schooling, although he'd been raised in a Church of Ireland home, he had progressively become an atheist, principally because he saw death and destruction in his own life and now on full display in World War I. And also, when he was at school, he did the classics. So he read a lot of the pagan writers. And his masters would tell him that paganism was all false and Christianity was all true. And that just didn't seem right to him. And so he just regarded Christianity as yet another myth.
What do you mean by the pagan writers? Do you mean philosophy, or do you mean the great...
All of it, the philosophy and the stories of the pagan gods.
Didn't he say, wasn't he in one of his books, I think it's in the Narnia tales, where he said, where the older man says, it's all in Plato.
Yes, that's in the last battle. I think it's almost on the final page.
So he never did lose his love for those. And, you know, the early church fathers called some of them saints. It's almost like at the year 500 BC, there was an infusion of rationality in the Greeks, and there was an infusion of revelation in the Hebrews.
Yes, among the church fathers, you find them talking about what happened, particularly among Greek philosophy, as being preparatory in a similar way to, but obviously not in a fully inspired sense, but in the same way that they said that God prepared the Hebrew people through the prophets, he prepared the pagan world through the pagan poets and philosophers.
Yes, I think so. He made a little jab right there back to... Okay, go ahead. I'm sorry I interrupted you.
Oh, no worries. He returned from the trenches. He was wounded when a shell fell too short. It killed two of his comrades and injured him. And he returned to England, and he returned to his schooling, and he got 3 degrees, got firsts in all of them. And this is where he started seeing how atheism and materialism, he found it didn't fully explain the world. Earlier, he had complained about the problem of pain and death and destruction. And
that is the problem, isn't it? That is the problem.
It's probably the best argument for atheism.
But
Lewis would later argue in Mid-Christianity, he says his argument for atheism was that the world was so unjust. But he said, where had I got this idea of just and unjust? Right. He says a man doesn't call a line crooked unless he's got an idea of a straight line.
Amen. Yeah.
To what was he comparing the universe when he called it unjust? And in Mid-Christianity, he develops this in an argument for morality. Mm-hmm. So he started intellectually seeing the problems with his atheism. And he said his books turned against him because all of the atheistic authors, the people that he was philosophically aligned with, he found them very shallow. But he found he could really feed on all of the religious authors, whether they were ancient, people like Plato, or whether they were modern, such as George MacDonald or G.K. Chesterton. Mm-hmm. And he actually said when he read Chesterton's Everlasting Man, it was the first time he had seen history laid out from a Christian point of view, and it really kind of made sense. He thought Chesterton was the most reasonable man in England, except his Christianity.
I mean, but you look at the guys in England now, like Dawkins and those guys, the neo-atheists, they're basically, to me, they're like knuckle-draggers. You can tell they have a lot of angst, and they're not thinking logically. But when you run into thinkers like Nietzsche, everything he said was like a machine gun bullet, man. His words were strung together so powerfully. And not to say that he was correct, but I mean, at some point, their logic just kind of runs out. But the neo-atheists, the
Four Horsemen of the Apocalypse,
the Four Horses, the New Brights, you know, they're knuckle draggers compared to a Nietzsche or compared to a C.S. Lewis, where they really, so much of what they seem to say in their books, and I've read them, is just basically twisting truth, not really seeking truth. Two different things completely. And C.S. Lewis made the statement that his books turned against him. Is that what you said? The books he wrote or the books that he loved?
The books that he loved and the ones that he was reading. He said, a young man, if he wishes to remain a faithful atheist, he can never be too careful of his reading. There are traps everywhere.
It's like what Cardinal Newman said, that
deep in history is to cease to be Protestant.
Yeah, it's to become Catholic. I'm a big fan of history too. Do you read? I know you. I'm Warren Carroll. I've read all of his volumes. I just love to read history. I don't know why. Why am I so drawn? I just read history, history. Sometimes I'll read a new book that's 500 years old. You know what I mean? I pretty much live back there.
Well, Lewis said, "My own eyes are not enough for me." He saw literature as a means of looking through somebody else's spectacles to be able to live their lives and to learn something more about human nature.
And so what was his path then? He said his book started ganging up on him.
So principally through philosophy, and he was starting to be surrounded by believers on left and right, and they seemed so reasonable. And so he says, "You must pitch me alone in my room, night after night, feeling the steady, unrelenting approach of him who I so earnestly desired not to meet."
Oh.
And then he said, "I eventually gave in, admitted that God was God, and knelt and prayed. Perhaps that night, the most dejected and reluctant convert in all England."
Now, did he come to Christ, or did he be?
No, this point was just a theist.
It's good. That's what. And I was telling you about Anton Flew, how he, the great atheist of the last century, when we were talking once before.
Mm-hmm.
He first made the leap to being a theist, and then the only path to go from there, logically for him, was Christianity. So what about C.S. Lewis?
So the next step, we really need to talk about his friends. And he formed the Inklings around him, a group of writers, and particularly people like J.R.R. Tolkien, Hugo Dyson, Charles Williams, Owen Barfield. And as these people were around him, they helped him clear away the final obstacles towards Christianity.
Mm.
Earlier, I said that he viewed Christianity as just another myth. He described myths as lies breathed through silver. So these are false stories, but they're so pretty and attractive.
Mm-hmm.
And one night, Dyson and Tolkien, they had dinner with Lewis, and they went on a long walk along Addison's Walk, which was near where Lewis's rooms were. And they spent the night talking about myth. And Dyson and Tolkien helped Lewis see that he had been resistant to Christianity because of its truth claims. And they said that you can regard Christianity as a myth insofar as that it is communicating all of the things that you loved in the earlier myths. But there is one very important difference. It's true. In the years preceding Christ, the pagans had intuited a dying and rising God. They knew that they needed salvation.
Mm-hmm.
And in Jesus of Nazareth, myth became fact.
Isn't that cool? It's like, yeah, it's so well said. David. It's so cool, man. So C.S. Lewis, his love for myth, and you can see it in Tolkien's writing, right? You know, you can mm-hmm. see it, especially in his. But they're archetypes. But there is a real icon, and that's Jesus Christ incarnate, the image of God, the full body, blood, soul, and divinity, and we made in his image. David Bates, his podcast is called Pints with Jack, which is such a great name, and which... Jack was C.S. Lewis, liked to be called that when he was younger. And your website is
PintsForJack.com and RestlessPilgrim.net.
RestlessPilgrim.net. This is the Bear Wozniak Adventure. We'll be right back. Good stuff happens when you support us at Patreon.com/Bear Wozniak Deep Adventure. You get instant access to every radio show, Bear Wozniak Adventure, and our TV episodes, Long Ride Home, the instant we produce them, months before they even air. Plus, we give you all kinds of free stuff, coffee cups, t-shirts, and other things like that. Go to patreon.com/Bear Wozniak, Deep Adventure, and become our patron. If you're watching on YouTube, don't forget to press the subscribe button and ring that bell.
Deep Adventure Ministries is so grateful to Notre Dame Federal Credit Union for underwriting the Bear Wozniak Adventure. And people wonder, how can they be a member of a full-service credit union whose approach to business is consistent with our Catholic faith and who can serve them no matter where they live? Notre Dame Federal Credit Union provides just that service through their online portal, 24-hour chat, and by telephone. That's Notre Dame Federal Credit Union at ndfcu.com. Or find them on our deepadventure.com website.
Aloha, welcome back to the Bear Wozniak Adventure. We're with David Bates. He just came back from the C.S. Lewis conference, to which I never got the invitation. I wonder why. I would have loved to have gone there, but you just got back. And one of the things that you were talking about in the last segment was about how he gathered a community around him.
Mm-hmm.
And one of the speakers at this conference, you said, just really stopped you in your tracks when they began to communicate about that.
Absolutely. Diana Glyer, she has written a book called Bandersnatch, and her more scholarly work is called The Company They Keep.
Mm-hmm.
And she gave a talk to everyone there that was drawing heavily on her research. And she basically told the story of C.S. Lewis and particularly Tolkien and explained how very different the two of them were. So when they first met, Lewis was still an atheist and Tolkien had always been a Catholic. And apparently... In Lewis's diary, he describes his first meeting Tolkien, and he says he's a nice fellow, only needs a slap or two.
But that's very British.
Oh, very. But the two men, they cared very much about the same sorts of things, about words and language and study. But they also had very differing opinions and differing personalities. Tolkien, he always took great care in his appearance, would wear bright waistcoats, much like the hobbits, what Americans would typically call a vest. And every description we have of Lewis, it describes him as a scruffy farmer or as a student. So they were quite different men. They wrote in different ways. But she argued that these two men, they formed what she called a dyad, a pair of two people that care about the same thing, but with enough differences that they really push one another on. And she gave examples, for example, in the songwriting of the Beatles. You have Paul McCartney and John Lennon. Both very talented, but also quite kind of different. Mm-hmm. And she describes the Inklings meetings. So they would meet on Tuesday mornings to discuss philosophy, theology, church politics, and university politics. And then on Thursday nights, they would gather and they would read one another's manuscripts. And this actually grew out of the relationship between Lewis and Tolkien, because they had been meeting on Monday nights, just before lunch, at Tolkien's rooms, and then they would go to the Eastgate Hotel for lunch and talk. And after they'd been doing this for about a year, Tolkien offered Lewis his work on Beren and Lúthien, this epic poem that he had written. And Lewis went home, read it, and absolutely loved it, and wrote a thank you note to him that night saying that he'd never enjoyed anything as much, and he'd have enjoyed it just as much as if it had been an anonymous book that he had found at a bookstore. P.S., more notes will follow with quibbles and suggestions. And a little bit later, Tolkien received 14 pages of notes from Lewis with suggestions on changes. And he'd even rewritten large sections of it. But the funny thing is, Tolkien appreciated that second letter even more. Mm-hmm. And it's like the proverb when it talks about iron sharpens iron. Mm-hmm. And these two men, they sharpened one another and pushed mm-hmm. one another. I mean, the very fact that we have The Lord of the Rings, we can thank Lewis for it, because Lewis was the one who badgered him and encouraged him and helped him get it published. Because Tolkien, he was rather prone to procrastination.
Well, what happened first? Who wrote the first fictional work? What was C.S. Lewis's first? Was it the Narnia, or was it the Space Trilogy, or what was it?
Well, I mean, honestly, Tolkien had been working on The Lord of the Rings Legendarium his entire life.
Yeah, so that's what it that. Seems to me almost like Tolkien might have inspired this very much. C.S. Lewis, you don't think of him as being someone who would write books like that. Although apologetic in nature, but I mean, I wonder if Tolkien inspired him in some way. Hey, I can do that too, or something.
Well, they actually had a conversation, and Lewis said, Tollers, which is what he called him, Tolkien, Tollers, there aren't enough people writing the sorts of books that we really enjoy. I think we're going to have to write them ourselves. And then they had a wager. They tossed a coin, and one of them was going to write a time travel book, and the other one was going to write a space travel book. And Lewis got the space travel, and that became the Ransom Trilogy, the Cosmic Trilogy. So that's Out of the Silent Planet, Perelandra, and That Hideous Strength. Tolkien got the time travel story, and like I said, he was a bit of a procrastinator, and he very often didn't finish stuff that he had started. And so while Lewis's trilogy was published, his work
all
was
three
set
books
aside,
were published in his head. Okay.
And Tolkien never finished his, but it was also something of the inspiration for Lord of the Rings mm-hmm. and his Hobbit.
Yeah, oh, it's so beautiful. You know, and the space trilogy, what an unique concept. It, you know, is it Out of the Silent Planet, Earth? Like, what happened at Earth? We're talking to David Bates. He loves C.S. Lewis, G.K. Chesterton, Tolkien, and he has a podcast called Pints with Jack. C.S. Lewis's nickname is Jack. But tell us a little bit more about why did they come up with the term Inkling, the Inklings, for their group?
From what I recall, there was actually a group that already existed called the Inklings, but it effectively disbanded. And so they took it up as their own because they liked the name, because it was a lovely play on words. Because if you have an inkling, you have a something of an idea. And that's what this group did. People brought their ideas, their preliminary inklings of their work, and it was faced to the scrutiny of the group, which was apparently pretty brutal at times. Mm-hmm. And also, someone who is an inkling dabbles in ink, and right. That's what they were. They were all writers.
And so you talked about that sense of community. You know, it says in, I think it's Psalm 1 that says, don't sit around the gate where scoffers are. I have a mm-hmm. friend who's was the team preacher for the Miami Hurricanes, where they won all their championships. And he makes a statement, certain people he won't hang around with because he says they're not on my championship diet. Now, I want to be around with people that inspire me and challenge me. Not that you can't reach out to people that are in need, but you don't have to hang around with them and have them bring you down. Wouldn't you rather hang out with people that will inspire you and challenge you and help you to develop your intellect, your faith faith journey, and your moral virtue?
Absolutely. And that was really the final part of Diana Glyer's presentation. After she had told the story of Lewis, Tolkien, the Inklings, and how the dynamic between the two of them was what really drove the Inklings, she basically appealed to us to have diverse groups and close friends who would push us to be more creative. And actually tonight, we're going to have the first meeting of a little Inklings group that I've got here in San Diego, where people are just invited to bring with them literature and poetry that they love. And we're going to meet at the British pub, we're going to have a few pints, and we're just going to read to one another. Because I always loved poetry as a child, but I sort of fell away from it. And so my knowledge of poetry is pretty meager. And so I'm personally expecting this group to really challenge me and expose me to poets that I haven't heard before and to discover the worth in poets that I've read before but just didn't understand.
But this comes back to this whole thing about brotherhood. Men are so isolated and lonely these days, it seems like to me. We've kind of lost our way in the modern society, and we've become fragmented and separated from each other. And that's why, you know, the Inklings is certainly a group most of us probably wouldn't be able to handle. But within amongst your own peers, there's a need for people to come together, small cell groups within your church. I know, like our church here in Florida, Holy Name of Jesus, 70-80% of the church has gone through a Christ Renews His Parish mission. And then they have small cell groups as a result of that. And then there's a men's group here called Live for More. And they have a quarterly big event, but they have small men's groups that get together. The That Man Is You program is ideal for people who, you know, if you don't have a men's group in your parish, it's probably your fault. You want one. If you have an inkling to have one, then go make one. And you can do that with That Man Is You. And like the Bears Man Cave that we do through our ministry. Go ahead.
Absolutely. I have my own little men's group, and it was a handful of us that we realized that we needed to be accountable to one another and encourage one another. So we just decided, right, once, twice a month, we're going to get together either over a coffee or a pint at a brewery, and we're going to meet and for this very purpose, to challenge one another and encourage one another. And over the course of our group, we've had most people get married, had children, and really live some life, go through some wonderful joys, but also some real difficult times. And that's when friendship, I mean, really good quality friendship,
find out who your
makes
friends
all
are.
The difference. Oh, absolutely.
Lone Rangers tend to get picked off by the enemy. You know, as the stragglers in the wilderness, that I believe it was the Ammonites would come and would pick off if they were isolated from the rest of the tribe. You have to do not neglect the gathering of the believers, but you need to have a small group of people. You know, my favorite thing to do is breakfast. Mm-hmm. Get together like 6 a.m. have breakfast with some guys, and have talk about football. I always say, talk about football, but no politics. We're going to talk about a little bit. We're going to go one level deeper than that, and help challenge and encourage one another. We'll talk with David Bates. David, what is your website and your podcast again?
My website is restlesspilgrim.net. That's where I blog, and pintswithjack.com. There you can find our podcast, which releases every Tuesday. And we also have a YouTube video series that we've recorded on the 12 central themes of mere Christianity.
Wow. Such a privilege to talk with David Bates. This is your adventure guide, Bear Wozniak. Until next time, May the breath of the Holy Spirit aloha you. Aloha!
You've been listening to the Bear Wozniak Adventure. Go to BearWozniak.com to get your free audio and other exciting content. Plus, you can pick up the Long Ride Home 10-episode DVD set, autographed copies of Bear's books, Long Ride Home shirts, tanks, coffee cups, and even motorcycle pins and patches. And find out how guys can sign up for Bear's Man Cave online Facebook group, all at BearWozniak.com.
Breadbox Media Programming is brought to you by... Have you ever been put on the spot and asked to explain or defend Catholic teaching on sensitive topics such as abortion, same-sex marriage, or the Eucharist? What to Say and How to Say It is a straightforward and practical resource by Brandon Vogt, best-selling and award-winning author of Why I Am Catholic and You Should Be Too. He offers essential tools for articulating even the most contentious aspects of your Catholic faith with clarity and confidence. You can get a copy of this important new book at AveMariaPress.com. Use code TALKFAITH to get 25% off your copy today. Looking for exceptional coffee delivered fresh to your door? We have the answer. Our friends at Grim Bean Coffee produce small-batch, artisan coffee using top-tier coffee beans. The coffee is roasted when you order, guaranteeing the freshest coffee possible. Check out Breadbox Roasts, a new line of Catholic-themed coffees available at www.grimbeancoffee.com/breadboxmedia. Experience coffee like never before.